The Song of Songs is a very, very short book. It will take you all of 15 minutes, a half hour at most, to read it from end to end. But as I told you before, it's a minimum of text and a maximum of interpretation. So, for example, this book, which is the Anchor Bible series, he writes a almost 300-word essay on all the allegorical interpretations through the history of the synagogue and the church. And then the rest of the book is taken up with a commentary on each of the verses and how they've been interpreted. So it is extraordinarily resonant in both traditions. And that's why, although you can read it, as I said, very quickly, it's not a book that has a plot, obviously, exactly. In some ways it does, but not primarily doesn't have a plot. But it does have, and this is, I hope that we'll exercise our ingenuity as well, it does have lots of different ways of looking at it. And this morning we'll probably, my hope is we'll get through the first two verses and sort of set the stage for the many different ways that the song has been interpreted, especially throughout Jewish history. We may make some allusion to others, but primarily in Jewish history and exegesis. So I gave a short introduction before. If you missed the introduction last time, I assure you that virtually everything I said will come up in the course of reading the text itself. But just to review, we're going to look at it primarily through the lens of four different ways of seeing the text. One is pshat, which is the simple meaning of the text. The second is drash, which is the rabbinic interpretation of what it is that the text speaks about, especially in terms of the relationship between God and Israel, because the rabbis don't see the Song of Songs as a love story between a man and a woman, but between God and Israel. The third is remez, which is, it literally means hint, but really is the relationship of the individual soul to God. And the fourth is sod, which is essentially what goes on inside God's self. It's the mystical interpretation. Now, they're not completely distinct. They interpenetrate. Sometimes the sod meaning and the remez meaning, that is the individual soul meaning and the mystical meaning, overlap or are the same. So we can't be too dogmatic on whether, oh no, that one doesn't apply because that's supposed to be sod instead of drash or whatever, but broadly those four categories will apply, as you'll see, and that's because the rabbis want to talk about the Song of Songs on lots of different levels and apply it to lots of different situations in lots of different ways. So, let's start off with the first verse, which is the Song of Songs by Solomon. Shir Hashirim Asher Li Shlomo. Now, the first thing to know is that because it's poetry, and any of you who know another language and know poetry in another language know all things are untranslatable, but especially poetry. So you get a wider variety in translation of the Song of Songs than you do in almost any other biblical book. Job parallels it because Job is also mostly poetry. But here, right away, there are several different, by Solomon doesn't necessarily mean by Solomon. Asher li Shlomo, those of you who speak Hebrew, it could mean that's attributed to Solomon, that's about Solomon, or is somehow deals with Solomon. So the rabbis assumed that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs, but later scholars discount the possibility that actually the Hebrew even is that old or the poetry is that old. Nonetheless, as you'll see, the motif of a king applies later on in the Song of Songs as well. But let's start out with why it's called the Song of Songs. So first of all, there is the superlative. Like those of you who are old enough to remember, which I am not, but I know about it, Sid Caesar's Show of Shows. Right? What is the Show of Shows? It's like the best show, right? And you get that in the Bible too. Melech Malchei Hamlachim. God is the king, king of kings, right? The greatest of the kings, like the Song of Songs. And you also get it just for emphasis. We did last year the book of Kohelet, the book of Ecclesiastes. What did he say when he wanted to express how useless everything was? Hevel Havalim, vanity of vanities, right? So here it's the Song of Songs. One of the ways of seeing it, though only one of the ways, is this is the best of all songs. The second way of seeing it is that the song has to be plural because the lover, the world, God sings many songs. And one song, this is one of many songs that the world sings, and this one is full of different resonances and ideas and so on, but it's only one. Now, when I say it's only one song, if you know anything about the rabbinic mindset, and I hope by now you do, if you think about it, you will realize that if the rabbis know that this is one of many songs, they're going to immediately go in search of the many that this is a one of, right? They're not going to be satisfied with just saying, oh, this is one of many songs. So the Targum. Now, the Targum is the early Aramaic translation of the Torah. And it's in Aramaic. Why? Because that's the language that people spoke. Some of you know there are still very small pockets of communities in Lebanon, some in Iran, very few speakers who still speak Aramaic. But that's the language that the Talmud is in. And the reason it's the language the Kaddish is in, the Mourner's Kaddish is in Aramaic. If you speak Hebrew, you can't necessarily understand Aramaic. Adin Steinsaltz, the great rabbinic scholar, he spent much of his life translating the Talmud into Hebrew because the average Israeli can't pick up the Talmud and read it since it's in Aramaic. So Aramaic was the language that most Jews spoke. It bears kind of the same relationship to Hebrew in a way-ish that Yiddish does, which is there's a lot of Hebrew in it. If you speak one language, you can get a lot from the other, but you can't really understand it. Yiddish has an admixture of German. Aramaic is actually a separate language, but nonetheless. We were just talking about this in the way to Azerbaijan and talking about what was a dialect and what was a language. So Maurice Samuel, who introduced Yiddish to the American-speaking public, used to say that a language is a dialect that has an army. In other words, if you're a conquering power, then your dialect all of a sudden gets called a language. You know, and if you're a small, powerless minority, everybody says, oh, it's a dialect. I always thought that was a great line. So to go back to the Targum introduces the Song of Songs this way. Songs and praises which Solomon the prophet, king of Israel, spoke by spirit of prophecy before the Lord of all the world, God. All right, this is the introduction to the Song of Songs. From the ancient Jewish translation, just to place this in your mind. Okay, this is a little bit pre-Talmudic, around Talmudic times. This was how, so in other words, the Eitz Chaim that we have in the synagogue, the people pick up, this was the ancient equivalent of that. This is how the book introduced the Song of Songs to the public who would be probably not reading, but hearing it. 10 songs were uttered in this world. This song was the best of them all. That's why it's Shir HaShirim. The first song Adam uttered at the time his guilt was pardoned and the Sabbath day came and shielded him, he opened his mouth and said, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And then it quotes Psalm 92. Psalm 92 by the rabbis sometimes is attributed to Adam because he was pardoned by God and allowed to live, and that was the first Shabbat. Okay, so that was the first song. The second song Moses uttered when? When's the song? At the sea, exactly. A gold star. At the time the Lord of the world divided for them the Red Sea, they all began and spoke in unison. As is written, then sang Moses and the Israelites. Az Yashir. We say it in every service. Az Yashir. That was the second song. The third song the Israelites uttered at the time the well of water was given to them. As it is written, then sang Israel when they got water in the desert. The fourth song Moses the prophet uttered when his time had come to depart the world. At the end of the Torah Ha'azinu is Moses's final song to the people. As it is said, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. The fifth song Joshua uttered when he waged war on Gibeon, and the sun and moon stood still for him for 36 hours, and they ceased to utter the song. He opened his mouth and sang the song, as it is said, thus sang Joshua before God. Now notice, the sun and the moon, their shining is considered their song. When they stopped, then their song stopped and Joshua sings on their behalf. Okay? The sixth song, Barak and Deborah, uttered on the day God delivered Sisera into the hands of the Israelites, as it is written, then sang Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam. The seventh song, and if you come to High Holiday services early enough, you know this song, Hannah uttered when she was granted a son from God, as it is written, this is the Haftarah that we read, and Hannah prayed and said. The eighth song, David, king of Israel, uttered for all the miracles God did for him. He opened his mouth and uttered the song, as it is written, David sang in prophecy before the world. The ninth song, Solomon, king of Israel, uttered by the Holy Spirit before the world. That's Shir HaShirim. So how many songs do you have?
Nine.
What's the tenth then, you ask? And the tenth song, the exiles will utter at the time they come forth from exile, as it is clearly written in the hand of Isaiah the prophet, this song shall have for joy the night of the festival of Passover is hallowed with varieties of song and the music, and you shall enter the mountain of God and worship before God, the strong one of Israel. In other words, in messianic times, the last song is when all the exiles are gathered and when the Messiah comes. That's the 10th song. But until that time, the Song of Songs is the greatest song. So you understand better how the feel of it is situated in Jewish history and why, remember last time we said that Rabbi Akiva says, and this is like the Song of Songs, he says, all the Torah is holy. The Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. Right? For him, this was the holiest part of the Torah. And why exactly that is, we'll come to even more. We talked about it a little bit, but we'll come back to it. So that's all the simple meaning of the Song of Songs by Solomon. Right? That's all what you would get, not obviously that it's the 10th song or the 9th song of redemption, but that's all that you would get generally. So, but up to now, especially if you know the content of it, you assume that the Song of Songs is a song between a man and a woman. The drash is, of course, that the song is between God and Israel, that they're the two parties in the song. And consistently throughout its chapters, we will read how all of the metaphors that are erotic or sexual metaphors are going to be used for by the rabbis to see as metaphors between God and Israel, between the soul and God, and so on. The other bit of when we get to the that's the drash part. Also, they use a lot is put into Shlomo's name, which has in it both Shalem and Shalom, that it's a song of peace, it's a song of wholeness, that it grants peace to the soul and wholeness to the soul. You may know that in certain Sephardic rites, it's read every Friday night, the Song of Songs, again, because it's a Shabbat, you know, the peace and wholeness, and also because Shabbat is a time of special intimacy between God and Israel, and the Song of Songs symbolizes that intimacy between God and Israel. And then finally, the Song of Songs also expresses the soul's yearning for God, because for the soul to be singing, that's considered the greatest expression of both joy and of yearning. Like the poet Yeats, in Sailing to Byzantium, he says, the soul clap its hands and sing. Right? The idea that the soul sings and that the Song of Songs is this sort of contrapuntal, back and forth yearning of the soul for God and God for the soul, and that, you know, the rabbis talk about God in very, especially in things like this, very anthropomorphic terms. Not only do you seek God, but God seeks you. So it's both ways. That's why it's a love. That's why it's a love poem that, as you will see, has both parties expressing love. It seems it's not always clear who the speaker is, but that's at least the idea here: is that God loves Israel as Israel loves God. The rabbis always saw it as a reciprocal relationship. So do the prophets actually see it as a reciprocal relationship? Okay, that's verse one. Let's stop there for a minute and ask if there are any questions on verse one or comments or anything. Yeah.
I read somewhere that Song of Songs is recited on Passover.
Yes, it is recited on Passover. And the reason that it's recited on Passover is that that's, again, the expression of the time of special closeness between God and Israel, when sort of the love song began between the people and God. So we actually do selections of it here as well. All of the all of the Megillot find there, like Ruth is recited on Shavuot, Ecclesiastes is recited on Sukkot, all of them find their place in the liturgical calendar, and Shir HaShirim is Passover, which if you think about it, makes sense because redemption, love, so on, those are very powerful Passover themes. Yeah.
The word song was not meant in a musical term at all.
No. That's right, which is a really good and important point to make. A shir in Hebrew, even today, it's used for song, but it means poem. Mm-hmm. So here, shir means poem. So here, Shir HaShirim, you could translate as the poem of poems, but the rabbis don't make that distinction. They call a poem and a song the same thing, basically, and it is sung. So it's a poem that's sung. I mean, all of the Torah actually has a melody, so they do think of it as a song, but it is also true that it's a poem put to music. Yeah.
You mentioned the Song of Moses.
Yes.
Does that include the entire Deuteronomy?
Yes and no. They're talking specifically about Ha'azinu, which is literally a poem. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses's final speech, but they really meant the one that's a poem, which is at the very end of the book. Ha'azinu in Vizot HaBracha. Yeah, there was... No?
Yeah.
Yes.
So far you told us about the Shat and the Rosh of the Song of Song. What the Remez?
I did talk about the Remez and the Sod, although I maybe didn't make it so distinct. That's the soul's yearning for God, and God's yearning for the soul is the... is a little bit of both, is the Remez and the Sod. The way that it's the Sod, the Remez is more the soul's yearning for God and God's yearning for the soul. The Sod is that God's song permeates all creation. And if that were more realized, then creation would be, that's part of, I mean, remember that a lot of the mystical literature is about the brokenness of the world and fixing the brokenness of the world. So this is the song that's supposed to eventually, especially in Messianic times, be the song that all of creation sings. Yeah.
They appeared numerically to be chronological. Were they? The first was earlier than the second?
Yes, they are chronological.
Is it suggested as well, since the ninth is the Song of Songs,
right,
that each one is
greater
than the next?
It does seem that way. Although I think the rabbis are probably reluctant to say that Barak and Deborah are greater than Moses' song, but it does feel that way. I think it's one of those things, I mean, the rabbis intend to be taken literally except when they don't. It's really like that, honestly. It's like it feels like it's consistent, and then all of a sudden you realize that I can't take this consistently, or it leads to conclusions that they wouldn't like. So yeah, it does seem that way, but I'm not sure that anyone would defend that. The only way in which they might be considered greater is the sense that each builds on the other. So Moses is greater in himself, but maybe they would say the later one is great because it already has Moses' song in it. I could imagine saying that, like the whole Shoulders of Giants thing, you know? I mean, like, yeah, exactly. Like, I mean, there's no, a scientist today is not greater than Newton, but they know things that Newton didn't. Like when he died. Newton didn't know. Sorry, I was a little flippant on the Newton, right. Yes, exactly. Okay, verse 2. Yishakeni min shikot pihu. Oh, give me the kisses of your mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Ki tovim dodecha miyayin. And the reason that I'm reading it in Hebrew is because in very many of these verses, I'll have to return to the Hebrew words in order to extract much of what it is that the rabbis are trying to tell us. So first of all, let's start with the pshat, with the simple meaning. The simple meaning is pretty simple, right? Give me the kisses of your mouth. Your love is more delightful than wine. I don't. And that idea. By the way, dodim for love, like ani le dodi ve dodi li. We know this as, which you will read later on. Dodim is a word that in other places in Ezekiel, for example, is used to connote sexual intimacy. So we're not talking about chaste love here. We're talking about erotic love. And that's part of what makes this, I mean, part of what makes the poem obviously different from the way that the rabbis read it. Let me put it that way. Now, The other thing is that who's speaking here? It's put in Dodecha is speaking to a man, which means that a woman is speaking here. And she's the one who's expressing desire, right? Which might surprise you, but that's true of a lot of the Song of Songs, is it is a woman's expression of desire and characterizing the beauty of the man that she's pursuing, as you will see as we go along. But it starts at the very beginning, which is also one of the reasons why, in some ways, to say, here's a Song of Solomon doesn't fit. Here's a Song of Solomon, and all of a sudden you shift to a woman speaking. So that's why you could say, you know, the Solomon superscription is not intended to be taken completely literally, because you can't imagine Solomon sitting down and all of a sudden switching to a woman's voice to express desire for a man. Okay, also, the translation, the beginning of the translation is actually not literal. I have, oh, give me the kisses of your mouth. The literal translation is, let him give me the kisses of his mouth, right? Now, as we will see when we come to the drash, that fits much better if you're using God as an example, right? Let God give me the kisses of his mouth. What that means, we'll come to in a minute. But it is third person. They put it here, and in fact, I don't have it in this translation, but in some of the JPS, they leave a note and say that this is not the literal translation, and that is, I don't know if you, do you have that at the bottom there?
Yes.
Right, there is a note that says that. I don't have it in mine, but they do. And they put it there because they want it to be more direct. Okay, I'm going to get through the verse, and then I'll take all comments and questions, I promise. That's going to be the structure of the classes. I'm going to talk you through each verse, and then we'll stop. So there are three different, as you go along, this is still part of the pshat, part of the simple, as you go along, there will be three potential audiences for her speech. Sometimes it will seem like she's speaking to her lover. Sometimes it will seem like she's speaking to someone else about her lover, and sometimes it will seem like she's speaking to herself. And different translations of the Song of Songs, and there are many, one of the things that differentiates the translations is who the assumed audience is in each verse, because it's not consistent, and therefore people play with it. Let's stop there with the pshat and go to the remez. So the remez, remember, we're talking about God. And there are a couple of possibilities. The most common referent here with God giving us the kisses of the mouth is revelation, is the Torah, where heaven and earth touch, so to speak. And what this is Israel asking for God to give that kiss. Now, you may know that actually in the Midrash also, there are other kisses that God literally gives according to the rabbis, and in fact, the guy who translated this, Michael Fishbane, wrote a series of lectures about this, but they're the kiss of death. That is, when Moses dies, God takes away Moses' soul with a kiss. That is needless to say, not the kiss that's being asked for here. And I don't bring it up to suggest that she's asking for that, but I bring it up to say that the idea of God kissing is not strange to the rabbinic mind. It makes, you know, it's consistent with a lot of midrashic themes. And then the dodim, so, dodim are close to the word for breasts and also close to the word for friendship. Yedid nefesh, if you know that tune from the Friday night service, yedid nefesh means friend of my soul. A yedid in modern Hebrew still means a friend, although I think it's a fairly archaic word. I don't think it's used very much. So in other words, it can have a sexual connotation for God, but it can also have friendship connotation. depending on how you vocalize it and how you put vowels in it. Remember that Hebrew, unlike English, you can take the same letters, and none of the Torah scrolls are vocalized. You can take the same letters, and if you put different vowels under them, you get different words. They're related to each other, but they're not the same. It's almost like I give you an L and a V, and you have to decide whether to put an I and an E in there, which will give you live, or an O and an E, which will give you love. But it's your choice given the sentence, and you get to do both. And that's one of the things that makes Hebrew interpretation of the Torah so fruitful, is you get to pick the vowels, and therefore you get to pick the nuance of the meaning, although generally the rabbis decide not to choose, and they interpret every possible vowel, because they assume if God writes the Torah, then God means everything, and we just have to work to find out all the many meanings that God has already planted in there. So the other thing that the rabbis use this verse for, which is an interesting, is that they use dodecha, which they see as plural, the plural of love, as the interpretation of the Torah. The kiss is the Torah, and the dodecha is the rabbinic interpretation. And so for them, part of the remez, and this is Talmudic already, is God gives you this kiss, which is the Torah, and we give you then these enhancements of it that are sweeter than wine. And you can understand in particular why they would want to do that in the Song of Songs, because the Song of Song is, as I said, a minimum of text and a maximum of interpretation. Now you can already, knowing the system, you can already guess what the other part of the remez is, which is that the individual soul wants to be kissed by God and wants to be close to God and yearns for this relationship of love with God. And that's, by the way, this again, one of the reasons why people read it on Erev Shabbat is because Shabbat is full of this theme of God loving Israel and Israel loving God and God coming close. And if you think about, for example, Lecha Dodi is all about a bride and a groom, right? And who's the bride? The bride is Shabbat, but it's the same kind of imagery of a man and a woman. It's just turned to Israel and God, or to the Shabbat and God, to the Shabbat and Israel, and so on. Okay, so that's the next one. And then you get Sod. So he writes, spiritually understood, the kiss is the co-infusion of breath or spirit between one being and another. Remember that Ruach in Hebrew, spirit, is also breath. So when two people exchange breath, which they do through a kiss, it's like they're exchanging spirit. So when God kisses Israel, God's spirit enters Israel, and Israel's spirit enters God. There is this exchange of spirit back and forth, and that's already in the beginning of the Song of Songs. The idea also is if God kisses the world, then the world transforms. And there are two different kinds. I just want to say a few words about this, and then we'll take questions. So this is a vast exaggeration, but there are two different kinds of mysticism, certainly in the Jewish tradition. One is otherworldly mysticism. And otherworldly mysticism is mysticism that somehow takes the soul out of this world, which is like, think of contemplation on a mountaintop kind of mysticism, or the kind of mysticism that leads people to go into trances or to pray for hours and hours by themselves. I was telling someone the other day when they were asking me why people move during prayer, the Talmud said that when Rabbi Akiva would pray, he would begin in one end of the room, and by the end of the prayer, he would end up in the other end of the room. Right, because of he was so intense, he would move with the music of the prayer in the same way that people sway. I mean, I don't know about different traditions. I always, growing up, I was always taught to sway. I mean, it just came naturally. Everybody swayed when they prayed. That was just the way you prayed. that the body would have the same motion as the prayer. Well, if you intensify that a lot and you go into trances, you go into private contemplation, that's a mysticism that takes you out of the world. But then there is what Max Kedushin, who was a rabbinic scholar at the seminary in the early part of the century, called normal mysticism. And normal mysticism is really the mysticism of, he thought it was the mysticism of the Talmudic rabbis. And that is, they see God everywhere, but that doesn't mean that they don't see the regular world. And, you know, if you're in a trance, so you don't see the regular world, but in normal mysticism, you do. That is, everything is shot through with God, but that doesn't mean that you can't balance your checkbook. You know, you still live in the world, but in fact, you live in a God-infused world that you see everywhere. That's what he called normal mysticism, and he said that was the mysticism of the rabbis. And that's what the rabbis see in Shir HaShirim, to see God's love all through the world, even though they lived in the world. As you may or may not know, almost all the rabbis had professions, right? They were all, stonemasons and carpenters and cobblers and traders and all those sorts of things. So that's what they see in God's mystical infusion in the world. That is not something that is unattainable for the average person. It's just seeing the world with different eyes. All right, let's stop there for a minute. Questions on verses 1 and 2. Yeah. Okay, so yeah, well, it's very much like that. God gives Adam literally the breath of life. And it says there, the one tricky thing is he does it into his nostrils. It would be better if he did it into his mouth. It says, V'ipach ba'apav nishmat chayim, right. A little kiss on the nose, right, which, you know, if you have a kid, everybody's kissed there. But it's it is certainly the same idea, which is the transfer of spiritual energy from God to human beings. And so, yes. And this idea that there is spiritual energy in the world is very prevalent in the Jewish tradition, especially in the more mystical sects. So, for example, the Rebbe's Tish. The Rebbe's Tish is, in Hasidic circles, a Tish's table means table. In Hasidic circles, the Rebbe will make a blessing on the bread. He'll eat a small bit of the bread, and then the Hasidim will all try to get a piece of the bread because it contains the spiritual energy of the Rebbe's blessing. And if you ever see, especially with Tish's that get huge numbers, you should see the crush to try and get a little bit of the bread that the Rebbe blessed, right? That spiritual energy exists in the more, as I said, the more mystically inclined Jewish circles. Yeah. The history or biography of the kiss in Judaism? I mean,
right.
Oh, there are kisses in the Torah. There are kisses in the Torah between Jacob and Esau. Remember, there's a kiss. So I have to think about whether the kiss is between a man and a woman. I don't know if I can think of any offhand, but it wouldn't surprise me if there were. I just have to think about it. Yeah. Yes. 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 So, I don't know if you heard, but what Nicole just said was that the feminine is the principle of internalization in Greek thought, in German thought, as opposed to the male principle, which is action. And so maybe this is telling us to go inside ourselves and even be silent. The feminine principle in Judaism, which is also tends to be more contemplative and so on, remember, is God's presence in the world, which is the Shekhinah, which is the feminine of God. And so what is interesting here is that, generally speaking, in these analogies, Israel is the feminine and God is the masculine. Now, I think that that's probably for a few reasons. One of the reasons is that, except for a reference in Isaiah, which refers to God as a mother, God is almost always masculine in the Torah. The referent is almost always masculine. Not always, but almost always. And second, I think that because masculine is traditionally associated with the dominant, they don't want to make Israel the man and God the woman, because then it seems like they're putting Israel as the dominant principle as opposed to... but having said that, the Song of Songs is absolutely one of the correctives to the male view in the Torah, and the gentleness of it also is in contrast to some of the other books that we've read. And yeah, I think the mystical idea of silence as being ultimate, as being a greater principle than speech, which you can read about in a book written a long time ago by a rabbi called In Speech and in Silence, which was my second book. but the idea that the principle of silence is because silence encompasses all possible speech, but all speech doesn't encompass possible silence. And also because, remember that this is Maimonides' principle. It's not exactly like speech and silence, but it's similar. Maimonides says you can't say anything about God, that the only real accurate statement you can make about God is that God is no thing, that God is nothing. But that doesn't mean God isn't anything. Rather, it means anything that you define God as is by definition limited. If you say God is good, that limits God, because goodness is a limited concept. Goodness isn't infinite. The only thing that's infinite is no thing. If you say God is not bad, that's infinite, because there are infinite things that could be not bad, right? But there are limited things that could be good. So to give you an example, let me give you an example. David's body is a limited thing. Not David's body is an infinite thing, right? Anything that you define has, it's defined. But anything that you say it's not that, well, there are infinite things in the world that are not that. So silence is always greater than speech, because silence is not defining something, and therefore it encompasses much, much more than... So as a result, yeah, and certainly if you see, as is suggested by your comment, if you see the kiss in opposition to speech, then the kiss is much more embracing and says much more than any speech could do, because speech is going to be limited. Yeah.
I was wondering if you could explain a custom that I witnessed. A couple of days ago, I went to a client's, super Orthodox client's, Sheva Bracha for her eldest child. Mm-hmm. And
probably the same thing. That would be my guess, yes. Probably the same thing. That it's after the Shev Brachot, they usually combine the bride and groom's cup. I don't know if they did that. Okay, they had two separate cups. Usually you pour the wine together at the end of the Birkat HaMazon. The Shev Brachot at the Birkat HaMazon. At the meal after, they usually combine the two cups and take a sip. But anyway, so I'm guessing that that's the same principle. Yeah. Yes. Sure, yeah. How do they translate it?
Communicate.
Okay, so that's a great example, right? The translation in the Art Scroll is the rabbinic interpretation of the verse as opposed to the pshat, right? In other words, communicate to me, what was it? Communicate to me your
innermost wisdom.
Communicate to me your innermost wisdom is how the rabbis see, give me the kisses of your mouth. They don't see it as give me the kisses of your mouth, right? It's a transfer of spirit, as I said, of ruach, between one and the other. And what Art Scroll does is translate it the way the rabbis understand the verse, as opposed to translating the Hebrew literally. There's a lot to say about that and that choice, but it's a really interesting thing that that's how. So the rabbinic explanation that I'm going to be talking about here, you will probably see very often in the Art Scroll translation. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why would God want our ruach to go back to him?
Because it's from his source. Comes from him and returns to him, just like our souls do. Our souls come from God and they return to God. Well, because also God wants, I mean, the whole, Heschel wrote two companion books. One was called God in Search of Man, and the other was called Man in Search of God. I've gotten one title slightly wrong, but that was the idea. And the idea is that God wants human beings just as much as human beings want God. That's why God created us. For a companionship in this world. This is the rabbinic idea. In the Midrash on Bamidbar, on Numbers, it says that God created the world because he was lonely. Now that, again, if you pulled this rabbi aside who said that and said, do you really think God was lonely? He would say, kivyachol, which means as it were. In other words, it's a poetic way of talking about God. The rabbis didn't think they were talking about God literally, but they were talking about God as best they could understand God in human categories. So the best way we can understand what God wants of us in human categories is God wants to be loved by us. Even though that may not be an accurate explanation of what God feels, if God feels, it is as accurate as we can get with our vocabulary and understanding. In the same way, let me put it in the opposite direction. So an ant is walking towards bread, and you say, the ant wants the bread. Now, does the ant want the bread? Well, no, not in any sense that we understand the word want, but it is the best explanation we can give in human terms for what the ant is doing. So similarly, except in the opposite direction, infinitely so, the way the rabbi says, Torah dibra bilshon b'nei adam, the Torah speaks in the language of human beings. So when we talk about God loving, does God love in any way that we understand love? No, because God is God and we're human beings, but it is the closest we can come to what it is that God wants, does. Yeah? I don't know what the etymology of it is, but a lot of Hebrew words have similar-ish meanings that may or may not be from the same root. I don't know. So sometimes words that are very similar, like olam, which means both time and space, but come from a different root, even though they look the same. So, I'll tell you how I learned this. This is so interesting. Many years ago, we had, I won't identify the rabbi, because that's not nice, because I'm about to say something not entirely nice about him. So. We had a rabbi who was trying to prove to us that the Torah was divine by showing different coincidences in the Torah and different numbers in the Torah and so on, which, by the way, has been, if you go to something like a discovery seminar, I can give you a website from a Torah scholar that thoroughly debunks it. But however, nonetheless, so he said the definitive proof that the Torah knew Einstein's theory of relativity is that olam, time and space, are the same word in ancient Hebrew. So I said it to Amos Funkenstein, who taught at UCLA and at Berkeley and was a truly great scholar. And he said, he laughed and he said, that's very funny. It would be better if they were from the same root. So I said, okay, that's us. And that's how I learned that olam and olam were not from the same root. But anyway, so yes.
Is we're looking at the second verses from the voice of a woman. Could that be the Shekhinah, possibly?
How can we benefit? First of all, can it be the Shekhinah? It absolutely could. There is a feminine principle in God. And there is a lot of all of the Zohar practically. I mean, I'll modify that a little bit. The vast majority of the Zohar is about God's dialogue inside God's self. They interpret all the Torah as being about different principles, the Sfirot, the emanations of God's self in the world, about the way that the different Sfirot interact, which is God's interaction with God's self. There are at least two things that you're supposed to learn from that. One is how to help God align those things, because Jewish mysticism, don't forget, is largely about helping God. Tikkun olam, fixing the world, we think of it as social action, but that's not how the mystics thought of it. The mystics thought of it as doing mitzvot that will help God's self align with God's self, because there is a brokenness in the world that is reflected in God. And the second part of it is that it teaches us how to align inside ourselves, because we have much less but parallel characteristics to what God has. So all the Sfirot are called like Gevurah, which means strength, or Malchut, which is kingship, and so on, and all of those parallel. That's why the Sfirot are often drawn, if you look at a diagram, one of the most common diagrams of the Sfirot is a human being. And it shows the parallel with the human powers too. So those are the two reasons. Now, let me just say, and I'm sure we will return to this again and again, the idea that we're fixing God is obviously a very problematic idea for Jews who were brought up to think that God is perfect. And the Kabbalists struggle with this a lot. But they don't give up on it. What one scholar of mysticism, Moshe Edel, calls theurgic prayer. And theurgic prayer is prayer that's supposed to help God repair God's self, is what mystical prayer is supposed to be. And a lot of mysticism is based on this idea that there is a break in the world because there is a break in God, and Jewish mysticism is about repairing that break in God and in the world, and that's what, at least according to some versions, that's what will bring on the Messianic times. I don't have Job in front of me, so. No, that's not the last line in Job.
That's not?
No. Tam v'nishlam shevach le'el borei ha'olam means finished and complete, praise to the Lord of all the world. And that's how you end, traditionally, any Jewish book of learning. That's that. It's the last line of every book in there. You'll find it at the end. It's an interesting thing to know. If someone writes a book of Jewish learning, they traditionally, I did this with one of my books actually, they finish it by saying Tam v'nishlam, finished and complete, Shevach, praise, Le'el, to God, Borei Ha'olam, creator of the universe. That's what that is. Yes.
Thank you.
Sure. There you go. Did you hear that? So it said literally, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Exiled Israel longs for God to teach the Torah with his mouth. So in other words, what I find interesting about this and useful for us to know is that it's really important to the traditional interpreters, including whoever translated, Noson Sherman maybe, I don't know, he's the editor of the art school, but whoever translated that translation, not to let you think for a minute that that's a literal kisses. So they say right away, as soon as they say the literal translation is this, they tell you, and what that means is, let God teach Torah to Israel. Because you understand, and you understand why. What in the world is a love poem doing in here unless it has deep religious significance? But my own approach to this is that they're both true. That it doesn't have to be one or the other. I wish some people wouldn't feel that you have to wipe out the human love part of it in order to believe that the religious significance is there. I think it's so much richer when you do it the way Fishbane does it in this commentary, which is to say that all of those meanings stand side by side and they're all real, in the same way that you read a play by Shakespeare and someone in the class always says, but did Shakespeare mean this? The answer to which is maybe, maybe not, but it doesn't matter, it's there. It's there whether he meant it or not, whether his conscious or subconscious meant it or not. It's there in the words that he gives you to speak. So, last question.
Can you repeat the
Tom that he's found? Sure. It's Tom, that when you finish a book of Jewish learning, that it is traditional to write Tom, which means finished, v'nishlam, which also means finished. Tom really means complete or perfect. But finished and complete is not a way of saying your book is perfect. It's like, this is the best I can do. Tam v'nishlam. Shevach, which means praise. Le'el, to God. Borei, creator. Ha'olam, of the universe. Right? Which is a beautiful way to thank God at the end of the book. And by the way, is a way which is interesting in the Jewish tradition, is a way of making authorship subordinate to God, as opposed to finishing a book by saying, here is my great book that I wrote. You say, this is the best I can do. Praise God for allowing me to do this, which is a much more, okay, I said that was the last, well, two quick end ones.
Is there a statement for the beginning of a book that there is?
Not that I'm aware of, yeah.
Why is that statement in the first five books of the Torah? Because if God wrote it, why would you say that for God? Why would God say,
Does it have it in the first five books? So I guess the same, I guess it's just because that's the formulaic answer, but maybe they think the printer or whoever put it down or whoever, maybe the Masoretes, who, in other words, whoever was responsible for getting the text on the page, they feel that way too, which is this book is finished and complete, thank God that allowed me to do it. So my guess is, even though it's not at the end of a Sefer Torah, I wouldn't be surprised if a scribe, for example, when they finish, would say the same thing for a similar reason. So there's also, if you finish a tractate of Talmud, there's a long thing that you're supposed to say. It's called the Hadran Alach, which has two possible meanings, actually. And let me close this. It's so interesting, and scholars debate about this. Hadran sounds like Hidur. Hidur mitzvah means beautifying a mitzvah. So one possible meaning of saying Hadran when you finish a tractate of Talmud is like praise be on you, the tractate of Talmud. But the one that I actually like better, which is the usual explanation, is Hadran means may I return to you. In other words, may this not be the last time that I study this tractate. So it means one, or maybe it means both. So it means one or the other, but there is, I mean, for Jews, like finishing a sacred book is a big deal. So the Hadran is what you're supposed to say whenever you finish a tractate of Mishnah, a tractate of Talmud.
Like a 7-year Talmud.
Oh, right, when you do, for example, Daf Yomi, at the end of each tractate, and then I'm sure at the end of the whole thing, they say that, and they also say Kaddish to Rabbanan, which we're going to say right now.